As we are normally prone to do here, we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew today. And if you've got a way of following along and you'd like to, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 11, we're just going to dive right into our text today because we've got a limited amount of time here. Just to give you a background, just to give you a picture, if you haven't been here and you're not familiar with what's happening here in this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew is the account from, as best as we can tell, the account from Matthew, who was a disciple of Jesus, who was also a tax collector. And his particular viewpoint in this gospel is all about the kingdom of God, how God's kingdom is invading this world through Jesus. And so we've been looking at all the various events that have been described so far from that vantage point. Now, last week, we came back to an older character in this story of John the Baptist and how he had been put in prison and he was starting to question what was going on with Jesus. He had identified that Jesus was the Messiah, but now John was confused about Jesus' ministry because he wasn't overthrowing Rome as much as he was throwing some dinner parties. And so there was a question in his mind about that. So if you remember, Jesus responded by saying, look around you, see what's happening here. See what it is that God's doing through my ministry. And it'll tell you that this is the kingdom of God at work. So when we finished up that section last week, Jesus was talking about how the people who were that John the Baptist and Jesus had been ministering to were kind of like spoiled kids who didn't like the fact that things didn't look the way they wanted it to look. They wanted things to look according to their preconceived ideas of what God's kingdom was going to look like. And so they weren't paying attention to the clear evidence that was there in front of them as to how Jesus was revealing God's kingdom through signs and wonders. And those signs and wonders are important because it leads us now into this next section that we're going to look at. We're going to actually read some of the harshest statements that Jesus makes to people outside of his rebuke to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders. And in this section, we're going to see that depending on how we respond to God's kingdom, the influence of his rule, there are different predicted outcomes in our lives depending on our response. So our response will affect the results of what's happening as God's kingdom invades. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we go. But if you're there in Matthew chapter 11, let's pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 20. It says, then he began, talking about Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. They didn't turn around. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? In other words, are you in some favored position with God because I've been here and present doing this? No, you'll be brought down to Hades, to the grave. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day, but I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And we'll stop there for a minute. Glad you came today. As I said, these are harsh words. These are strong words, some of the harshest that Jesus gives. And so we've got to stop and ask ourselves, what's going on here? I mean, what's going on with Jesus? Why is he saying this sort of thing? And why is this coming across like this? Is he losing his temper? Is he finally fed up with these people and just lashing out at them just to hit the tipping point? And so he's just going to lash out at them with threats of judgment on them for their moral failures or whatever their failures may be? Jesus at this point, and that's the thing that we've got to think about. I mean, that's what we really have to consider. What is happening here? Because this is the Jesus who rebukes James and John because they want to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritan cities, not even Israelite cities. And Jesus rebukes them for wanting to bring that judgment down and says, you don't even know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man isn't here to condemn, but to save. So what is happening here? Why is this happening here? Jesus is suddenly talking like an Old Testament prophet in the vein of Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, and he's pronouncing woes. Each one of those is bracketed with this word woe. And that word woe in both the Greek and the Hebrew, it's not like whoa, but it's woe. In both the Greek and the Hebrew, it was a passionate cry of grief and sorrow. It's a oh, at the recognition of something that's going on here. The word, just even in its definition, does not connote anger, does it? I mean, as you think about it, a cry of grief or anguish or sorrow, does that automatically connote anger? It shouldn't in most of our thinking. So why does he express this towards these specific cities? He's just been explaining that people rejected John the Baptist because of his asceticism, and they rejected Jesus because of his, you know, because he was attending parties with sinners at that. But the common trait between both of those things is that they were rejecting. They were rejecting the vision of the kingdom of God as it was presented by both Jesus and John the Baptist. So these towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they're all coastal towns, all within walking distance of each other there on the Lake of Galilee. So Jesus would have been familiar with all of this. This is where Jesus would have been doing most of his stuff. He's traveling between these three places. He lives in Capernaum. I mean, he lives there. So he goes to synagogue there. He buys his bread there. He buys his sandals there. He knows the people of this place. This is the place where he's been doing all of his miraculous work. The healing and the restoring work of the kingdom of God. Clearly, he's not mad at them as he's doing these things, but he is expressing at this moment, as a prophet, this divine frustration with their failure to embrace the kingdom as Jesus has been revealing it. Their failure to leave off of their own plans of what God's kingdom would be like. That's what he's talking about when he's saying repent. And the failure to embrace what it is that Jesus was revealing there. So he sends out this warning. It's a somber and important warning that rejecting God's rule over life is going to result in destructive consequences. The consequences of that are sobering. So he's describing the cost of rejecting God and his plan and his purposes. Now, as I said last week, these words are not what Jesus led with. This is not, Jesus didn't show up in Capernaum and show up one day and start telling everybody, you know, judgment's on the way. That's not what he led with. He began by demonstrating all of this good. But these statements are made after all of that good has been done in the midst of these cities. And, you know, now, even in the face of all this dynamic presentation of God's kingdom and its purposes, they still don't give up on their intended purposes. They're still intent on doing things and doing the kingdom their own way. And so he contrasts these Israelite cities with Gentile cities that were engraved in the minds of the Israelites as Gentile cities that experienced the judgment of God. That's what the significance of those cities were. I mean, Tyre and Sidon were not necessarily at odds with Israel all the time. They actually had a lot of alliances. The timber for the temple and all came from that region. But it was prophesied by both Isaiah and Ezekiel that destruction was coming to them. And they were destroyed by the Assyrians. And then later on, even after the rebuild from that, Alexander the Great came and just leveled the little peninsula. Alexander did this amazing feat of building a land bridge out to the big, forget that. But you know, this was something that was prophesied that was going to happen. This was judgment that was prophesied was going to come. It stuck with the Israelites as symbolic of what God could do. And then the story, we know the story of Sodom, how because of their lascivious habits and because of their opulence and lack of concern for the poor, according to Ezekiel, fire rained down on them as divine judgment. This was, you know, something supernatural outside of normal events like conquering cities. So Jesus is indicating that if any of these pagan Gentile cities had been given the kind of demonstrations that Capernaum and these other towns had been given, they would have listened. They would have listened and turned to God. That's what he's saying. Now, whether he's saying this in absolute fact, like this absolutely would have happened, or whether he's using hyperbole in order to make a point is something that the scholars can argue out. But the point is that other people who weren't so familiar with this whole thing would have been more receptive and open. In fact, he says it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for these cities, meaning either that on the final day of judgment, those who had greater access to divine revelation and reject it will face some greater punishment, or that when the judgment comes on Israel, it's going to be so severe that these other things will seem more tolerable. These other judgments that these pagan nations will seem more tolerable than what Israel goes through. Either way, the idea that rejecting God's kingdom and God's rule through Jesus has these dire consequences of leading down the path towards destruction, that is unmistakable. That's very clear in what it is that Jesus is trying to say. And the Bible consistently presents these stern warnings for those who intentionally reject God's rule over their lives. Those who have it presented and reject it flat out, don't want it. There's this new world breaking in. That's the message that the Gospels, that the whole Bible gives us. There's this new world that's breaking in on this one. And those who cling to this broken world as it is are going to sink with it when it goes, are going to be swept away with it when it goes, if it's clung to. Okay, so those were serious things that he said. It's very brief. He says these things probably because of the frustration of what he's seeing develop there. But then he moves on and he starts praying, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." All right, we'll stop there for a moment. Clearly, this rejection of Jesus and his presentation of the kingdom was not something that was wholesale, because here Jesus is thanking God the Father that the kingdom has been revealed to, he describes, to little children. And what he means by that is people who are willing to come to God in a childlike manner, in a, you know, like children. And that's contrasted in this section with the wise and understanding. You know, all through Jewish history, a premium has been placed on gaining wisdom. And through the rabbinical traditions, it was reinforced over and over again that God gave wisdom to those who would study, you know, devote themselves to studying the Torah, to combing through the Torah and comb out its finer nuances. And those were the ones who would become wise, those who were consistently gathering this information. They would be the ones who were wise, and they would be, according to the rabbis, the ones who would ultimately know God. And here's the thing, to gain wisdom that way, when we put it in the context of the culture that this was being said, that was going to require a scholar who knew the languages and had access to the time, the leisure time that it would take to be able to read all these things and discuss all of these things. And that is something. If that's the path to gaining wisdom, that left the common person out in the cold at that point. I mean, the chances of being able to gain this kind of education and have the leisure time necessary to do this, to be devoted to the Torah, to be able to be that person in that culture would be the same as saying, "I'm going to be a brain surgeon among us," or "I'm going to be an astronaut," or something like that. That's not something that everybody's going to have a chance to be able to do. So what Jesus does is he sweeps all of those paradigms away, and he declares that those who consider themselves wise and understanding based on that idea of how they would gain that were the ones who were not getting it. They're the ones who actually didn't have a clue about what was going on. It was hidden from them. In spite of all of their learning, this was beyond their ability to perceive. But the children, that is, those who were humble enough to approach this kingdom with a sense of wonder and a willingness to discover, they were the ones that this was being revealed to. And so we see a different result of how it is that we're responding to God's kingdom, and that is that humility is the key to being able to embrace God's rule over our lives. A willingness to be, we've talked about this before, to be flexible in these things. And here's the idea. These people who had devoted themselves to studying the Torah, the ones who ultimately had become the spiritual leaders of Israel in the class of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, those who were ruling through the Sanhedrin, they developed this elevated view of their own understanding of God's purposes. They saw themselves as the people who have attained to this understanding and knowledge, and they're the ultimate arbiters of what it is that God's going to do. It's the same trap that the Apostle Paul warns the church about in 1 Corinthians 8:1, where he says that knowledge puffs up. In other words, knowledge has a tendency, when we start gaining that knowledge, has a tendency to want to make us feel more important, an elevated sense of importance, where he contrasts it, Paul does, says, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so for the people, these wise and understanding ones of Jesus' day, they had this elevated sense of knowledge and understanding that locked them into a singular position. They couldn't move away or step aside from something that they felt like they already understood. They weren't willing to. They weren't willing to look at it from a different perspective. I like this illustration. I've used this before. But this is an art illustration made by Bernard Prass. He takes found objects, and it looks like nothing but a random mess of junk when you're looking at it from the side. But all you have to do is step out of that position into a different position, and suddenly you begin to see what the thing really is. Well, you begin to see how it's actually a fascinating picture of something else. Here's the thing. The ones who saw themselves as wise, they refused to move from the first position they were in. They stayed anchored in their understanding of the way things always have been. And so what God was actually doing was hidden from them because it looked like just a pile of randomness that didn't make sense, that didn't fit in with the way that they were putting God's plan together for him. But those who had no elevated place to fall from, those who were humble enough to admit that they didn't know everything and they were willing to explore around and see it from a different vantage point, they're the ones who suddenly got this dazzling picture of what it is that God was up to, this big plan to redeem beyond just the nationalism that they'd fallen into. God puts it all together in such a way that we have to be humble if we're going to be able to see it. God puts it together in such a way that it requires that we move around with a bit of flexibility so that we can see what it is that he's up to. So he's letting them know, and he's letting us know. This life of faith is not just an exercise in information gathering. It's about exploring like a child. It's about exploring like we do in a relationship with someone else. And Jesus uses the image of his own relationship with God the Father. Just like a father knows the son and the son knows the father, that kind of knowledge of one another doesn't happen because they read some information about the other person. It comes from life spent together, from being in each other's presence. That's how that kind of knowledge. You think about any relationship you have. Your relationship doesn't grow because you learn things about them, but it grows and develops because of the time spent interacting with one another. Gathering information is not the goal. Over and over, we're called to seek God, to spend time in his presence, to be willing and flexible to hear from him in the process. So even this, like what we're doing right here, right at this exact moment, as we're going through the Word of God and we're exploring it, and you listen to me ramble on and teach, our goal is not in this. Our goal is not to gather a bunch of information about God, stuff that we can catalog and put in our mental files. Well, here's God, and this is what he's like. Our goal is to recognize that God is communicating with us right now through the text, through this gathering when we're here together. And please help me out. I'm taking a risk here, but please help me out. How many of us here have been here in the presence of the Word, hearing it, maybe hearing me talk, but have suddenly gotten an awareness of something else, something that clicks or something that happens where a new insight is presented or a deeper, like a beyond some ineffable sense of understanding God? How many have gotten that here in this? Thank you. But that's the thing. That's spending time in the presence of God and him communicating with us. Why it's not, dependent on we got to get the smartest teacher or anything like that. This is about God communicating to us through his word. This is why we want to come in, not just you know, to fill our heads with stuff, but with open hearts to recognize that this is time spent with him so that he'll guide us and coax us and shape us like a father or mother would with a child when spent in their presence. You get that? You see it? And so, okay, but we will learn. I'm not trying to say we're not going to, you know, hey, Alexander, destroyed, whatever. I mean, so there's things we're going to learn along the way. I'm not trying to say, you know, the key is ignorance. But we'll learn things, we'll gain understanding, but understanding the primary goal is not gathering information. Because, like, okay, we don't read poetry. We don't read poetry in order to, like an educational text. I'm going to learn the finer points of sailing. I think I'll read The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. It doesn't work that way. We read poetry to experience life differently, to experience life through the words of the poet. We don't read scriptures in order to catalog our facts about God, but we read it to get swept into the flow of who God is and what he does. We read it to experience life from the perspective of our Creator so that we come to know him and we come to trust him with our lives as we develop this with him. See, because here's the thing, and okay, you're hammering this, Rob, and I am, but it has to do with what's happening within the evangelical church. When information gathering is our goal, we, like the ones that Jesus is referring to, get fixed in place. Because we've got no incentive to challenge what we know, because all that would do would be undermine all the hard work we did trying to gather up this pile of information that we have. So instead, we pour all of our energy and time into protecting that little pile of information. We don't expand, we don't explore, we can only embank and guard our precious little pile. And ultimately, that's just an exercise in missing the point. Just as Jesus was talking about with the wise and the understanding ones in this text, we have to be humble and childlike, to be willing to recapture the wonder of discovery, because that's where God's kingdom is found, in that seeking of God, that discovery, that ongoing work of discovery, as is what is required for any relationship. All right, well, Jesus moves from this into an invitation, from prayer to invitation. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All right, verse 20 begins with Jesus warning about the consequence of rejecting God's kingdom. And now we come to the other side of that, the invitation and the promised results for those who surrender to God's rule. So this sort of brackets the whole section. We begin with that sense of frustration that then culminates back into another extended invitation. And so, you know, we find in what he's saying here is that surrender to God's rule is the thing that enables us to rest in God's care for us. These are just some of the most beautiful words that we're ever going to hear Jesus speak to us, at least for me. Even if we don't know the context of what Jesus means when he's describing, when, you know what, it's a good word. I'm going to go with it. When he's describing those who are laboring and heavy laden, you know, even if you didn't know any other context and you hear those words, we know what that means. We know what it's like to be there. Everybody knows what that feels like. I mean, Jesus is talking about something specific here, which is going to get elaborated on as this unfolds and in the next chapter more so. But who doesn't know what it's like to be burdened and just bone weary with events in life? You only need to go through one election cycle to know what that's like. This is a profound invitation because of what it means to human beings who are living in such a broken planet. Jesus does, as I said, have specifics in mind for people that he's directly talking to, but the idea of what he's offering touches every aspect of our lives, even beyond the specifics that he's thinking of. All of those things that want to weigh us down, whatever those burdens are that we tend to carry around, whether it's moral or physical or emotional or financial or whatever it is that clings to us as we slog through the fallenness of this place. Jesus promises to refresh us, to provide a sense of wholeness and of well-being that's going to come from who he is. A sense of wholeness and well-being that comes from who he is and how his kingdom is setting all things right the way they're supposed to be. That kingdom being present with us here and now, powerful and at work, setting all things right. Not dependent on our ability to do this well, but wholly dependent on what Jesus has done. But we have to, he says, take his yoke. Now, what does that mean? Take his yoke. Well, everybody knows what a yoke is. It's the yellow part in the middle of an egg. Or it's a funny story told by a Spanish-speaking person. A yoke. It's a time-release joke. It'll hit you on the way home. A yoke is a piece of curved wood that would harness. They would use to harness an ox or a horse to a plow or to a wagon. And so the term was used as a symbol of servitude in the Bible. Places like Deuteronomy 28, 1 Kings 12, Jeremiah 5, all of these are talking about how they're taking the yoke of slavery or bondage. The rabbis of Jesus' time called people to take on the yoke of the Torah, which seems like a good thing, meaning to live in service to the Old Testament law. But they didn't mean it just as that. They also meant to abide by the rules of the Mishnah and the Talmud, which were the oral traditions that they came up with to explain how to keep the law. So where the law says keep the Sabbath holy, the Mishnah and the Talmud have 600 rules as to how you keep the Sabbath holy. So in their reality, their yoke was all about servitude to religion. A burden of religious obligations that had to be met, and all of the exhausting demands of religious performance. Something that wasn't just isolated to them, something that I myself experienced in my own life and walk with God, in my own experience with religious obligation in the context of a crazy church. But either way, it's the same kind of concept, this idea of obligation to religious performance. That's what they meant when they were talking about take on the yoke of the Torah. So in contrast, Jesus says, let that burden go. Just drop it. Take on my yoke. That is, surrender to Jesus. Surrender to God's rule through Jesus. And he says, learn from me. That is, look at me and see what God is really like. And then he encourages us that we can do that. We can do that without fear, because that's, you know, you think, well, we're going to surrender to him. How is that going to benefit me? How am I going to, you know, make it through that? But he explains, he's gentle, he's humble. Surrender to him isn't, you know, an extra burden onto the whole thing. It's easy. It doesn't result in greater obligations. He says, this light, this is life giving. And I just love the way the Message words these verses. And I didn't put it on the screen, but just listen to how Eugene Peterson words it. Jesus talking, saying, walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So his description, it's beautiful, because in this he's encouraging us to believe that he's not this authority figure standing over us, tapping his foot, shouting at us, waiting, you know, telling us to get our act together or to get in line. And I'm telling you, for way too many years in my formative Christian experience, that was my understanding of God. If somebody were to say, what does God think about you? I'd stop and say, he's probably pretty irritated because I haven't gotten this right. I've been a believer for a year now and I haven't figured it all out. And so he's probably pretty angry with me at this point. That was my concept of him. And this is Jesus trying to say, this is not the right picture. That picture that you're seeing from the Pharisees and those who would put you under religious obligation, they're not presenting the right picture. Because God's kingdom, it's humble. It's intentionally humble. The burdens aren't light, aren't heavy, they're light, they're life-giving. So he's inviting us to abandon our own attempts at creating paradise, and he's welcoming us into his. He's not mad at us, he loves us, he cares about us, and that's why surrender to him isn't meant to be dreadful, but empowering and hopeful because of what occurs in our own lives as we do. Now, on the other side of that, quickly, you know, Jesus isn't calling us, by saying this, into a life of ease either. You know, following him is still going to incur the same risks that he was warning us about earlier, as we live in a hostile world. It's still challenging, but it's a life of freedom and joy instead of a life of slavery to obligation. It's a life that's free from the burden of needing to prove ourselves worthy somehow, because his love makes us worthy. It's not dependent on our ability to make this happen. It's a life that's free to rest deeply and securely in God's unfailing grace and his heart towards us. And I can't think of a better promise to have as it touches a spiritual journey. I can't think of anything that's more hopeful than that, to set out and to embark on this journey of following him, of surrendering to him, with the acknowledgement of the divine, that there is a God, comes with it the immediate sense and knowledge then that I'm accountable to this God. And when I read these words, I realize that accountability is so hopeful, is so life-giving, is so filled with the potential of what God can do in my life, that surrender, man, that just makes surrender something that I want to do. It makes it sweet and not a fearful thing. So let's remember the somber warning that he begins with in this section, that rejecting God's rule over our lives, that's not going to end well for anyone. But let's be humble enough to keep exploring. Let's not be petrified in our own opinions about things, that we end up missing what the Spirit may be leading us into. And let's surrender to Christ's purposes, because that's the real means of freedom. Freedom is found in surrender. As at odds as that sounds with the way the world normally works, that's the way God's kingdom works. Freedom is found when we surrender to him. That's our means of finding rest. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?